Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Please be seated. Continuing our fourth message, our fourth sermon on the duty of the husband, the husband's responsibilities, and we're in the midst of talking about the husband's job as the head of the household in providing for his household. We noted that in the law of God in Exodus 21, 10 to 11, we have a law here regulating polygamy. But the law gives us some important information about providing for one's wife. It says here, this is Exodus 21, 10 to 11, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The word there, translated food, means meat. It literally means meat, and it indicates that the wife is not to be given simply a subsistence diet, but is to be given the best food that her husband can afford. The wife has a God-given right to the necessities of life from the covenant head, from her husband. The implication of this passage is that the husband who refuses to provide for his household needs to be disciplined by the church. Now, we're not talking about a man who loses his job, he's laid off, he's having trouble finding another job. We're talking about a man who deliberately refuses to work and provide for his household. Of course, after Matthew 18 is followed, the man should be brought before the elders of the church, and he should be excommunicated if necessary, if he does not provide for his wife. Now, providing food, clothing, and shelter involves more than simply bringing home a paycheck. It also involves the wise, responsible management of money and resources. Okay, we live in the richest nation on earth, by far, perhaps the richest nation in history, where people make way more money than in history. Yet, people have problems with debt, and people have all sorts of problems with money because of poor leadership by the covenant head. There are professing Christian husbands who make plenty of money to run a household, but are so irresponsible and selfish in their spending that their wife and children are poorly fed and clothed, and often live in shabby houses because of poor management of money. Some husbands are very materialistic, and they waste thousands of dollars on cars and trucks that are not really needed. If a man is not making a lot of money, he does not need to buy a new car every 3 years, and he certainly does not need to buy a fancy new SUV when a good used car would do. Our culture, sadly, and evangelicals have bought into this a lot, but this idea that you need to keep up with the Joneses, you need to show off your fancy car, when we should, as Christians, we should look at car as just good, reliable transportation, and not have a contest who can have the fanciest, most expensive car. Some men are so self-centered that they spend so much money on their own interest, fancy cigars, European beer, clothes, guns, golf, camping equipment, eating out with their friends, and so on. And I've known men like this who spend, they'll go out and spend $200 on themselves over the weekend having fun with their buddies, that the wife is left serving hot dogs and white bread. And I know of professing Christian families where this is the case, where the man has his hobbies, and he'll have no problem going out and spending $700 on a new gun, and his wife is at home eating hot dogs and white bread. Such behavior on the part of the husband is blatantly unbiblical and sinful. The wife and the children go first. They come first in the household. The wife and children are always to be placed first. The responsible management of money is necessary if the wife is going to stay at home with her children and fulfill her domestic duties. And as we consider the duties of the wife, we'll see that wives are supposed to be at home. They're not out to be working. They're to be home taking care of the children. Now, most money problems that occur in American families today are not caused by a lack of money. They're caused by irresponsible spending. Americans make a ton of money compared to other countries, but Americans spend money like fools, unfortunately, many Americans. Christian husbands must avoid the poverty mentality, which demands instant gratification on a credit card if necessary, at the expense of a family's future financial gain and freedom. As the covenant head, and we're thinking in terms of God's kingdom and dominion, the husband should be thinking generationally, building up equity, staying out of debt as best as possible, and building up equity so that their children, his children, and the grandchildren can spend more time serving Christ and not having to worry about a mortgage and things like this. Think generationally. When we speak in terms of godly dominion and economics, the chief means of dominion in the realm of economics is the family. It's not the church. The church's responsibility is spiritual. The state, their responsibility is primarily the military and the police. They're not to be involved in health care, and they're not to be involved in all sorts of programs relating to industry and electricity and these types of things. Those are to be private. So the chief means of economic dominion is through the family, and husbands need to know that and work in that area. Responsible family leadership will bring a family out of excessive materialism and debt in order to have the time to spend money raising and training children to work for Christ's kingdom. That is our chief primary responsibility, to raise up a godly seed to continue our work into the future. If every Christian family just raised up Christian kids, children, successfully, we could take this nation over in two or three generations. The problem is that in evangelical churches, the rates of children falling away are exceedingly high. We're talking 75-80%. And in even Reformed homes today, because our culture is so demonic, we're losing a good portion of Reformed children, and it ought not to be so. We need to do better, to do everything we can. Here's what it says in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you serve mammon, if mammon is first place in your life and not Christ, then you bring ruin upon your family. You bring ruin upon your family. Now, as part of this husband, the father, the head of the household's responsibility as controlling the finances, the husband has a responsibility to also make sure that his wife is spending money responsibly. Now, some of us fortunately don't have any problems in that area. But there are some women, depending on their background, that spend money quite excessively and not wisely. And the husband in that situation needs to very gingerly, very carefully, very lovingly show his wife how to shop. Show his wife how to handle the money and train her to do it. It's just, she may have been raised in a wealthy family where spending money was nothing. Or she may have been raised in a family that had a poverty mentality, where let's eat, drink, and be merry and not worry about the future and not worry about building up equity. And his responsibility is to train her and to bring her and show her the wisdom of spending money wisely. Because remember, our goal is we want to spend money wisely so that we have time to serve Christ, so that we have time to raise up a godly seed, so that we have time to spend with our families. If you ever watch this biography show, and they'll talk about the Rockefellers, or they'll talk about some rich person, and they worked, he worked 70, 80 hours a week, and he's worth $1.6 billion, and he's famous, and he's on the cover of magazines. Well, you think he's going to be concerned about that when he's burning in hell? Or you think he's going to be concerned about that when his children are dying of drug overdoses and they don't know their father because he hasn't spent any time with them? No. Our responsibility is to manage money wisely to serve Christ more effectively. And it's the husband's responsibility, it's the head of the household's responsibility to see to it that that is done. To see to it that that is done. Some families, the husband spends money like a fool, and the wife has to try to work on her husband in a submissive way to get him to do the proper thing. And sometimes the wife is irresponsible. Sometimes, a lot of times, both are irresponsible, and they need the elders of the church to help them. But this is a very important thing. A lot of marriages break up, and a lot of marital arguments and problems develop because of not handling money properly. Not handling money properly. Okay, this is point number two. A husband is also biblically required to provide for his wife's sexual needs. With references to sexual relations in marriage, Paul insists that both husbands and wives have a duty to be there for each other. This is from 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 4. It's what Paul says. This is what God says. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, the verb translated render is a present imperative, which indicates a habitual duty. A habitual duty on the part of the husband and on the part of the wife. Here is a place in Scripture where we are told explicitly that the wife has authority over her own husband. Here's a place where the wife has authority over her husband. When she requests affection or sexual affection, the husband is not to deny her. He's there to be there. He needs to be there for her whenever she wants. Paul says in verse 5 that the only time married couples are to abstain is for special periods of prayer. Special periods of prayer. But even this period of abstinence must only be by mutual consent and must not be prolonged lest Satan tempt one of the other party to adultery. Now, I know there are periods of history. There are extraordinary circumstances in history, like World War II. Or World War I, where men are called away from their wives because it's just a necessity, or you wouldn't have a nation, you'd all be speaking German. Okay, but those are extraordinary. Those are the exceptions to the rule. And if you look at that historical period, the highest divorce rate in the 20th century was World War II and immediately after. It was a terrible time for families, the war. Now, this passage is very offensive, the Corinthians passage, to many in our pagan culture. Note how Paul completely refutes the feminist notion that a woman has control over her own body. And there's even been feminist books written with that in the title about, you know, we have control over our own body. That's one of their arguments for child murder. Also, The idea that both husbands and wives cannot deny sexual relations to each other is viewed by many as slavery and not romantic spontaneity. If you read the feminist literature, it is so satanic, and it is so deluded and foolish and absurd, where they talk about marriage as rape and all sorts of things like this, which is absolutely a flight from reality. It's totally satanic. Paul's inspired injunctions may be unacceptable to post-Christian society. However, given our fallen states, sexual desires, and the manifold temptations of life in this area, Paul's instructions are exactly what married people need. This is divinely inspired instructions from God, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. He's talking about burning with lust or passion. It is better to marry than to burn. Wives, are you placing your husband in a situation of temptation by your sinful refusal to fulfill your marital obligations in this area? Husbands, are you making every effort to satisfy your wife in this area? Are you picking a time convenient for her? Are you grooming yourself properly? Are you providing a friendly, emotionally pleasing setting? Are you taking your time for her sake? Okay, this is an area where placing your wife first has great rewards, as we all know, who have been married. Scripture, the infinite wisdom of God, this is the solution to sexual problems in society, godly marriage. Godly marriage, the marriage that is undefiled, that whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God says there's no excuse for this kind of behavior because I have instituted marriage. And any of us who had good Christian marriage, we know that it is way better than the way of the world. Because the Bible says so, number one, but number two, we know from experience that it's way better. We know. Husbands also have a biblical duty to be content with their wives in the sphere of sexual intimacy. We live in a sex-crazed culture. Scantily clad, beautiful women are used in advertising, magazines, billboards, TV programs, movies, as enticements to buy products, magazines, or watch television, movies, or videos. Men are constantly being told by our culture, by our society, that women ought to look a certain way. And it's usually some totally unrealistic, absurd, worldly view of what a woman ought to look like Pamela Anderson, if you know who that is. It's unrealistic. It's absurd. However, since very few women actually have such, quote, perfect features and perfect figures, men are implicitly being told that what they have is defective, that they're being cheated in this area. That's what the movie industry says. That's what Hollywood is teaching society. That's what advertising is teaching society. That is what women's magazines are teaching society. And thus, they reap the whirlwind. Exceedingly high divorce rates, exceedingly high rates of immorality and adultery, exceedingly high rates of misery, because we are to be content with what God has given us. We are to be content, and we are to be happy in what God has given us. When men allow themselves to be manipulated by our hedonistic culture, they are no longer content with what God has given them and seek sexual satisfaction in sinful, unauthorized ways. The result is sexual immorality. Adultery, strip clubs, pornography, the gamut. We live in a sex-crazed, totally immoral, Sodom and Gomorrah-style culture. We really do. And the truth of the matter is that it's not a happier culture. It's not a more fulfilled culture. The people who are the happiest and the most fulfilled are people that have good Christian marriages. That's one of the best kept secrets. Divorce is even at epidemic proportions among professing evangelicals. I don't know if you know this, but the divorce rate, Gallup did polls. You know, these polls are a little dated. I think they were late 80s. But Gallup did polls. The divorce rate in the evangelical community is only like 2 percentage points less than the heathen community. and several famous evangelicals and even pastors have been divorced, unlawfully divorced and remarried. Because the church is listening to the pagan culture, the church is following the lead of the pagan culture instead of being a salt and light to culture and leading culture. You see this in music. You see this in the arts. You see this in film. You go back to the area of the 1600s, the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, the cultural leaders were Christians. If you were a pagan and you wanted to learn about music, who'd you go to listen to? Bach. You went to Bach. But things have been turned around. When you hear cheesy, crummy, lousy music from the heathen world, then you just wait 10 years and the Christians will all be doing it. Because we follow pagan culture. We need to be fully content with our wives. This means that husbands should avoid anything that tends to destroy sexual contentment with their wives. For example, the Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. Inappropriate TV programs, movies, or internet sites. I mean, things have gone so far. If you look at bathing suits from 1890, look at bathing suits from, you know, in 1890, men weren't even allowed to expose their upper body. Men had to wear shirts. Women were covered from here to their neck all the way to their ankles. And you say, well, it's really hard swimming like that. Well, yes, it is, but I'd rather have a little harder time swimming than to disobey the word of God and dress like a bunch of prostitutes. That's the way it was, because at one time, we were dominated by the Christian world and life view. And now, if you're a Christian, you can't even go to the beach, because women are walking around pretty much naked. We need to learn to be satisfied with our own wives, fully satisfied with them. Husbands, we are to rejoice in our wives and be enraptured by them. Proverbs 5, 15 to 19 says this. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer on a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. God instituted marriage. God loves biblical godly marriage. He instituted it. There's nothing wrong with sex. God invented sex. What's wrong is when it's perverted and done in a sinful way. The husband who is not seeking sexual satisfaction from his own wife on a regular basis is living in disobedience and is setting himself up for a great fall. If it takes romantic dinners, fancy undergarments, candles, then so be it. If your wife likes that kind of stuff, do it. If the husband and wife have to schedule time for intimacy when the children are asleep and the phone is off the hook, then they should do so. This is an area in which many men fall short. Remember, God says this. This is Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his female servant, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Contentment. And like I said before, this is an area where if we are obedient, we receive a great reward and we are much happier, much more full of joy. Because sin is very deceitful. At first sin may seem very pleasing and very fun. But it leads to extreme agony and anguish and torture in this life and even more in the life to come. Number three, the husband must also feed his wife spiritually. The husband is to lead by example and by theological direction and instruction. He must lead in daily devotions. which includes Bible reading, prayer, praise, and discussion. He must lead in making sure that the wife and children attend and join a truly Reformed Bible-believing church in which God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. This is an area where many men fall short. Men have a responsibility to pick the church. And men have a responsibility to pick a church where there is biblical worship, where there is biblical preaching. I've been amazed, talking to people over the years, how many families pick churches, and the husband basically follows what the wife and the kids want, without leading in a biblical manner. And I ask people, well, why did you join this church? I mean, the reasons you get are unbelievable. Well, they've got a great youth group. I actually had a family tell me, we picked this church because their pews were the most comfortable. They were very soft. My children love the pews. They're very, very comfortable. The entertainment's exciting. The pastor's funny. What a wonderful nursery. What wonderful children's programs. Ichabod! The husband is responsible, and he will stand before God on the day of judgment and be held accountable for going to an Arminian church with false worship or a Reformed church that is Reformed in name only. It's his responsibility, and he's going to be called on the carpet for being disobedient. The husband should go to the best church possible, the most biblical, the most Reformed, the best in worship, and set an example for his children. Now, I was in a very sloppy Reformed denomination where you'd go into these little farm towns in the middle of nowhere, and they had these churches that had been there for 150 years, and there'd be all these adults, there wouldn't be any children. Where's the children? Oh, well, my daughter goes to the Baptist church over here. My son's in the Methodist church over here. They all had left the church to go to big Arminian churches with totally corrupt worship. And the reason was is they were never instructed on the importance of the regulative principle, which is just basically neglecting the second commandment, which is neglecting sola scriptura. And so what happens? You raise children to help Antichrist instead of extending the kingdom of God. And I see this in city after city after city. You got to go to the best church. And there are Reformed churches that are lousy. There are good Reformed churches in the OPC and the PCA and the RPCNA and other Reformed denominations. And there are lousy churches. There are very few denominations where I can pretty much recommend any church. There's a handful of those. The husband is to choose a church because it is faithful to the Bible and the Reformed standards, including biblical worship. Remember the Old Testament when we read the histories in the Kings and Chronicles. Worship is really on God's heart first. And when God judges a king, he always starts out with, well, he didn't follow biblical worship. And then the adultery and all the other things are secondary. Now, they're terrible. Don't get me wrong. They're terrible. But if you don't follow the first table of the law, you're not going to follow the second table. If a family is exposed to mediocre, semi-reformed preaching and worship each week, it's the husband's fault. It is the husband's fault. And I tell people, man, if you don't live in a community with a good church, move. If you have to make less money, it's better to move and make less money and have your children grow up and be good, solid, reformed Christians than it is to live in a town and go to a mediocre church. If a husband is to lead his wife and family theologically, he must first know and understand Orthodox Reformed theology. Every father, every husband, every head of the house is responsible to know theology. Everyone. You should be building a Christian library in your home, fathers. It doesn't have to be real big, but you should have a Christian library. He must be able to discuss theology with his wife in an intelligent, knowledgeable manner, and he must be there to answer her theological questions. Paul writes, this is from 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." Why? Well, now he's going to answer. "For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, go ask the elders." No. "If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." That whole passage of Scripture presupposes that the men are to know enough theology, to study enough theology, to where they can be the guide of the family and they can answer theological questions. Paul does not direct the wives to go to the pastor or the elders. No, you go to your husband and get your doctrine from him. He's your covenant head. He's responsible, and he ought to find out. If he doesn't know, he ought to find out. The apostles' concept of covenant headship assumes that husbands are the theological leaders and teachers of the family. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Note, "As it is a woman's duty to learn in subjection, it is the man's duty to keep up his superiority by being able to instruct her, if it be her duty to ask her husband at home. It is his concern and duty to endeavor at least to be able to answer her inquiries." End of quote. And here's what Godet says. Quote, "Woman belongs to the domestic hearth, so that a simple question on her part would alone be an impropriety. For by putting her on a public stage, as it were, such an act would go contrary to the modesty of her destined sphere. To be remarked is the adjective idios, their own husbands. They ought to do nothing to affect the bond of dependence which unites each of them to her husband." End of quote. Now that sounds very sexist to modern ears, but that's because modern ears are perverted. Scripture is perfect. And there's great wisdom in this. The women living in dependence on a godly husband who knows Scripture, knows doctrine, and if he doesn't, you know, we don't expect him to be like a seminary professor, but he ought to have a library to where if she asks a question, he can look it up. My wife asks me some very difficult questions, and I go look them up. That's a difficult question. Let me go look and see if I can find an answer to that. Now, why is it so important for husbands to have a solid grasp of Reformed theology? Well, one major reason is the simple truth, and this is true. Any of you have been around a long time, this is definitely true, that wives and children almost always follow the head of the family theologically, whether for good or for ill. It's true. You'll know a family, they'll be in a pretty good Reformed church. The husband gets into some weird heretical doctrine, like full preterism or something. 6 months later, the wife believes it, and the whole family's following the husband. The wife and children follow the lead of the husband. You almost never see a family where everybody does what the wife thinks. They follow the husband. He's the head. And the wife looks up to her husband. And if the husband believes the moon is made of green cheese, the wife will start to, "Oh, yeah, yeah, the moon is made of green cheese." I've seen it. I've seen husbands who've got ridiculous heretical doctrines, and you'll ask the wife, "Oh, yeah, he's totally right. He's totally right. I believe everything he says." It is very common for wives to become doctrinally identical to their husbands. It is very common. This following of the husband even occurs when the husband becomes a damnable heretic. You've all heard of Scott Hahn, who left the Reformed faith and became a Roman Catholic. His wife is totally dedicated to Roman Catholicism and follows him in every way. And I know full preterists, Auburn people, you name it. Where the husband's gone bad, the whole family goes bad. Husbands, you have a solemn duty to instill biblical doctrine in your wives and children in such a manner so as to ensure their orthodoxy, that the covenanted Reformation will continue generation to generation. That is your task. the cream of the Reformation, the best of the Reformation, the most biblical churches of the Reformation, which, I believe to be the Presbyterian Scottish wing of the Reformation, not because I have anything in it for the Scots. Their food is horrible. Okay? But it just happened that in God's providence, Presbyterianism and the Reformed faith developed most fully in Scotland. That's all. Now, this raises a question. What if a husband is a brand new believer and knows very little theology? Well, that's a good question. Obviously, in such a situation, the husband should be asking the elders a lot of questions. He should, with the advice of the elders and mature believers, build up a good library. Concordance. I think every family ought to have a strong, exhaustive concordance. I don't know how people can get by without one who do any serious study, unless you've got a photographic memory and you know your whole Bible backwards and forwards. I use it, I probably use it 8 times a day. Strong's exhaustive concordance. Bible, good Bible dictionaries, good commentaries, theology books, encyclopedias. Now, everybody ought to have Matthew Henry's commentary. I think every family ought to have a copy of it. It's a masterpiece. It's not only biblical, but it's just so well written. It's beautiful. Matthew Poole is excellent. 3 volumes. You need a magnifying glass to read it, though. And, of course, Calvin's commentary is excellent, too, if you want a little fuller. But it's excellent. Build up a good library and learn how to look things up. If your wife is reading the Bible and she has a question, or your children are reading the Bible and they have a question, you just go look it up. Well, that's a good question. Let me go see what the Bible, let me look it up. And if you can't find it, if you can't figure it out, you can call the elders up and they'll help you out. Here's what Calvin writes. When he says husbands, he does not prohibit them from consulting the prophets themselves if necessary. For all husbands are not competent to give an answer in such a case. But, as he is reasoning here as to external polity, he reckons it sufficient to point out what is unseemly, that the Corinthians may guard against it. End of quote. And just some good Matthew Henry's commentary. I think a good book for people to have would be Burkhoff, Systematic Theology and Principles of Biblical Interpretation. Hermeneutics is very important. And eventually we're going to have a class on hermeneutics in the Sabbath School, just because that is, if your hermeneutics are bad, you're always going to arrive at wrong conclusions. So that's important. Charles Hodge is good. Every family ought to have J. Adams, the Christian Counselor's Manual, Christian Living in the Home, Bruce Ray, Withhold Not Correction. It's a classic. Doug Wilson's books are pretty good, his old books before he became a heretic, Reforming Marriage, Standing on the Promises, and Federal Husband. And, of course, everybody ought to have the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, the Free Presbyterian Edition, Lorraine Bettner, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I think R.J. Rushdoony, the Institutes of Biblical Laws, is an important book. Cornelius Van Til, Defending the Faith. Greg Bonson, No Other Standard. And there are literally hundreds of books I could recommend. But the name of the game is to have a good concordance, some good Bible, you know, good solid King James Bible translation or New King James, some good Bible commentaries, and some good systematic theologies, and have really good books on counseling. And I recommend J. Adams. If you master J. Adams, you should be able to handle any kind of problem in the home. And if you can't, you can go to the elders. You know, if one person refuses to repent, then it needs to go to the elders anyway. But if you master J. Adams, you can handle these problems. Because all he's doing is he's applying sola scriptura and presuppositional thinking to counseling. We're not going to depend on secular psychology at all. It's unbiblical trash. Therefore, we're going to go solely to scripture to handle problems. And almost all problems in the home are a result of sin. And all this stuff about Prozac and you need to take drugs and all that. Well, psychiatry, they talk about, well, if there's a chemical imbalance. Well, you have to prove a chemical imbalance and not just assert one, because most of the time they give people a prescription for drugs. They have no idea what's wrong. People are just depressed. So it's very important. The husband is not only to lead by example, but by teaching and answering questions. He is also to guide his wife theologically. A good husband will make sure that his wife has solid, biblical, theological reading materials. Okay, if your wife is reading magazines and novels and stuff like that, and, you know, a lot of fiction and fluff, and there's nothing wrong with good novels, but if she's reading a lot of fluff, try to get her to direct her in a direction where she's reading some good material, because she's going to be using that material, interacting with the children during homeschooling. A wife does not need to be a theological expert. However, she should be grounded in Reformed theology to guard against false doctrine and satanic assault, to answer children's questions, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to lead properly in the event of her husband's passing away. You want to train your wife in such a way that if you die, you know that no matter what happens, she's going to be faithful to the Reformed faith, to biblical Christianity. Because it's sad. You see it time and time again. The husband goes bad theologically and the wife immediately follows. A good wife is going to say, no, I'm not going to that Arminian church. No. Respectfully, in a submissive way, I must disagree with you and obey Scripture. I must obey God rather than man. I'm going to the Reformed church with my children. I am not going to serve Antichrist. It's that simple. And if the wife is trained biblically, you don't have to worry about that. That's what's going to happen. Our next major subject is cherish your wife. I think what I'm going to do is save this for next week. And I'm going to talk a little bit about one thing the husband needs to do is in the area of communication and solving problems, and I'll have more on this at another time. If there's a problem in the family, if there's a disagreement in the family, the husband and the wife need to sit down at the table, get your Bibles out, get out a concordance, get a pad and a paper, and it's the husband's responsibility to decipher exactly what is the problem that we're arguing about. What is the disagreement? What is the problem that's causing this disharmony in the home? In other words, it's his responsibility as the head of the household to identify what is the sin and write it down, make a list. Well, I'm the head of the household and I'm doing this. This is wrong. Write it down. I'm doing this wrong. I'm doing this wrong. Admit it. Be objective. Also, with the husband, is she doing certain things wrong? Make a list. She's doing this wrong. Then you get out your concordance and you have scriptures that address each one of those issues that each of you have to memorize. This is just basically nuthetic counseling. And what you're going to do is you're going to admit, both of you, and the husband, of course, always takes the lead and admits first he's wrong, because he's the one who's responsible to fix the problem. Even if his wife's the problem, even if she's a basket case, it's his responsibility to fix it. You memorize scripture according to those problems, and you learn to attack the problem and not attack each other. A biblical husband should never allow arguments in the home. There should never be argumentation and fighting in the home. Because he's going to stop it. He's going to nip it in the bud and say, okay, let's sit down here. Let's stop the arguing and yelling. Let's sit down at the table and let's figure out exactly what we're doing wrong here, what it is. Let's identify it biblically. Let's point out the sins. Let's memorize Scripture in those appropriate areas. And that ought to take care of the situation. If the wife's willing to submit to Scripture at all, a solid husband who knows his Bible, who knows his theology, and knows good biblical Reformed counseling techniques ought to be able to handle that problem in the home. It's that simple. And, of course, what happens in that situation, if the husband is doing his job biblically, and the wife refuses to submit to Scripture, then he follows Matthew 18. He follows Matthew 18. And then he can bring his wife before the elders of the church. And if she refuses to submit to the elders of the church, she needs to be excommunicated. She needs to be excommunicated. Now, he can't divorce her. He can't divorce her for being a pagan. But he has to follow Scripture and follow Matthew 18 and not just say, well, yeah, we have problems in our home, but that's just the way it is. and we're just going to have to live with sin in our home. No, that's not his responsibility. His responsibility is to deal with problems biblically and handle them carefully biblically. And in most cases, if the wife's Christian at all, she's going to eventually submit, and you're going to have harmony in the home. And you're going to have an excellent example for children. If the children watch parents that handle things effectively and biblically, they're going to be great parents. They're going to be good parents. Because they learn. Most of the time. You know, there's Abraham had apostate children. Keep in mind, there were godly people in the Old Testament who had apostate children. It's not foolproof, but our job is to do what we can. We don't delve into the divine decree of who's elect and non-elect. Sometimes you have a child who's non-elect and there's nothing you can do about it. But it's our responsibility to be biblical in these matters. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your institution of marriage. We thank you, Lord, because it keeps us from sin. It keeps us holy. It brings us great joy. And it is your ordained method of bringing up children, Lord. It is a great blessing. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to be biblical, to be biblical fathers. It's the hardest job that we have to do, Lord. There's nothing harder. There's nothing that makes us tremble more than this job. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Cause us to be good examples of the children. Cause us to be good examples to our wife. Cause us to be convicted when we fall short, Lord. Cause us to be humble. Cause us to serve our families effectively according to your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.